Amen, right? All the kids can go on down to Children's Church, all those second grade and under. I'm going to head down there. I invite everyone else to stay standing for just a moment and turn to John chapter 8, if you would. John chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 49 through 55. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a funny story about Kenzie. Last night we were here training for the slides up there, and Tryson came walking in, and she's friends with everybody, if you guys get to know Kenzie very well. But apparently she was standing at the glass back there, and Tryson comes in and she goes, "Watch this, Mr. Tryson." She slams her head on the glass and goes g-g-g-g-g-g-g-g-g all the way down the glass, and look what I can do. And she was so excited. Oh, that kid, she kills me. So all right, so John chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 49 through 55, and I'm very excited about this study this week. It's amazing how God works, and there's things that's come through on my reading, and I've had friends send me stuff. Nobody knew what I was preaching on, but everything pointed to what I was going to preach on, so it's been amazing to see. So I'm going to read these verses together, and then we'll get started. So John chapter 8, verses 49 through 55. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together today to look at obeying you and to look at what it means to be a Christian, Lord, and what your scriptures say is required of us and is the proof of who we are in you. I pray, Lord, that you'll empty me. Speak your word only, Lord. Do not let there be any distractions in my mind or my heart. And help me to focus on you and your word this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. So we've been, Jeff's been going through, I think the last time I preached on a Sunday morning was John 7. We've been going through John each Sunday morning, working through it verse by verse. Jeff, when he told me he was taking vacation, let me know where he would be stopping, and it was amazing to read and see the dialogue between these Jews and Christ, and I want to go through a little bit of catch up, because it's been a little bit of time since we've looked at really where we've come through as a whole. So in chapter 7, if you recall, Jesus begins teaching about who he is, what he's there for. He begins revealing to the Jews why he is there. He talks about him being the one that can quench the thirst that people have. He taught in the temple immediately following one of the festivals. Chapter 8, he comes in and he starts talking about, again, himself. And in 8:13, he starts going through who he is again and picks back up. After leaving the temple, he goes back. At the end of 7, they start splitting, and you'll see that some of them want to believe and some of them are getting more aggressive towards what he's saying, and they don't want to believe, and they're fighting against and pushing back against what he's saying. In chapter 8, you'll see verse 30 and 31. I'm not going to read it, but you'll see that it says that some have come to believe in him. So I want you to tuck that in the back of your mind a little bit, because we're going to see how he addresses them in just a moment. But as we come through in chapter 8, he's again talking to them about who he is, why he's here, and then you'll see in their dialogue, you'll start seeing the crutch. The Jewish crutch of those days. What I mean by that is they pull out this thing to lean on, and it's, "We're children of Abraham," right? That crutch that they tend to lean on. "We're children of Abraham. We are right with God simply by who we are in nature, by nature. We're children of Abraham." So they start leaning on this. And then what they do at the end, Jeff talked about it last week, just the one verse he preached from last week, and did such a good job of breaking down what they were trying to say. And he comes in 48, and the Jews tell him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan?" 40, excuse me. The Jews answered and said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. Why would they do this? Simple. They wanted an excuse not to listen to him. So in their minds, they wanted to justify why they don't have to listen to the words that he's been saying. Because if you go back and look in 7 and 8, he ties in references to the prophets. He ties in references to the Old Testament to prove who he is. He over and over again says, here is who I am. Here is what I'm here to do, all through 7 and 8. And what Christ does in the verses that we picked up in today, and I'm so glad that he does this, because God's so good at getting to the root of the problem, right? He doesn't worry about the fluff that we throw up on the outside. It gets to the root of the problem. And that's what he does with these Jews. He gets right to the root of the problem in his answer. So they say, hey, you're a Samaritan, you have a demon. Jesus simply answers, I don't have a demon, right? And we're going to look more into depth into that in just a moment. But what I want to see is, how often do we, number one, throw up justifications as to why we don't have to listen to Scripture or why we don't have to follow what God says? How often we try to justify and make excuses for who we are or what we've done in our past or things that we're looking towards to justify us. But Christ made it quite clear in this passage, and I want to flip over real quickly, and you guys can keep your thumb in John 14, because we're going to be back and forth a little bit. There'll be several scriptures that we'll look at today. But in John chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, I want to show you, and this will tie in shortly, and we'll look at it, but I want to get this out there and let you guys start mulling it over. John chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, Christ makes clear the fact that his followers must obey the commands. In verse 20, it says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Powerful words. Powerful words. So let's get into our scripture today. Let's flip back over to John chapter 8. Again, you can keep your finger in 14. We'll be back and forth a little bit today. So first, let's observe. I like to go through the verses a little bit and just kind of address a couple of things. My first point today is to obey is to honor. So first, I want to point out one quick thing. So in verse 49, it says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So one point I want to throw out there is sometimes we can learn from Christ by what he didn't say or what he didn't respond to. So when the Jews accused him, they accused him of two things, being a Samaritan and being demon-possessed. So being a Samaritan of those days would be the equivalent of calling someone a racial slur today, right? Just the ethnic, you know, you're no good because you're a Samaritan. I want you to notice that he does not address that point. Well, why is that important? Why does it matter that he doesn't address that point? I think it matters because, frankly, Christians need to have thick skin. We don't need to be easily offended. Who cares that someone calls us a slur or curses us out for the sake of God, for the sake of the scriptures, for the sake of the stands that we take to save unborn children? Who cares of the things that they call us? Why even get caught up in defending those things? Let's get to the root cause like Christ did. Okay? That's a side note that I wanted to show there, because sometimes when you're reading scripture, and I would encourage everyone to look at that, when you're looking at what Jesus says, look at what he didn't say or didn't reply to as well. Because there's valuable lessons there in him holding himself back and only addressing the thing that truly mattered, right? So he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now, why is that so important? Why is it important that he says, I honor my Father? Well, how do you honor someone? You obey them, right? Children, obey your parents, Lord, for this is right, right? The same as honor your father and your mother, right? Ten Commandments. That goes hand in hand. You can't honor someone if you're not obeying them. I can tell you that. You hold no one in high regard if you don't obey and you don't understand what they're asking you to do and you don't follow what they're asking you to do. And that ties in very, very well, of course, as Christ speaking, so I know it's going to tie in right, right? Amen. But it ties in so well to what he says in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. There's no coincidence that Christ comes from saying, I honor my Father, to if you keep my words and he will never see death. Those go hand in hand. To honor God, to understand what it means to be a Christian, to follow his commands and to understand that obeying is a key element of being a follower of Christ. And we're going to look a little bit closer here in just a moment. But you have to understand, as a Christian, you must obey and honor God. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 31. Like I said, we'll be back and forth there. So let's look at the last verse in that chapter. And we'll look at this verse a couple different times throughout today. John chapter 14, verse 31. It says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Christ does exactly as the Father commands him. But if you look in verse 49 in our passage, in the text that we're looking at in chapter 8, it says, "I honor my Father." So if Christ honors his Father, how does he do that? By doing exactly as the Father commands. It doesn't say, I do the things that I like to do, I do the things that make sense to me. It doesn't say any of that. What does it say? 31, I do exactly as the Father commanded. So I want to look at what Scripture says to us about our faith and about being a follower of Christ and about understanding what it truly means to say, I am a Christ follower. Christian means Christ follower, right? I am a Christ follower. Can you follow someone without doing what they say? No. Understand that everything in the Christian life is built upon one word, obedience. Living out the Christian life is built on one idea, following what Scripture says. There's the coming of salvation, and God works in salvation alone, and he saves you, and then he works the sanctification process for the rest of your time on earth through obedience to his word. Obedience is key. There's a phrase that came to mind when I was reading these words, and we're going to look at it together. You can go ahead and start turning there. James chapter 2. The phrase is, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So we're going to look at that together. James chapter 2. There's going to be a large section here that I'm going to read, and we're going to go through it briefly together. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, or excuse me, 14 through 26. We're going to read through the end of the chapter in chapter 2 there. Follow along with me, if you will, starting in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So when we look back at our original text in John chapter 8, we see that Christ tells us, if you hold my words, you will never die. You will receive eternal life, right? If you follow my words. Okay. Now, when you compare that with James chapter 2, it goes into so much more detail and so much more elaboration that it actually challenges us with examples of what we should be following. So if you look in verses 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is that? If you are a follower of Christ and a brother or sister comes to you and they have a need that you can fulfill from the blessings that God has given you, How often do we see that maybe in our local body or in friends or family members that may be Christians, and you hear people, oh, hey, you know, I hope things go well with you, or good luck, you know, my favorite one, I'll pray for you. I'll pray that need gets met. I'll pray that you have the groceries that you need to eat next week. I'll pray that you have the gas money to make it back and forth to work. I'll pray that God blesses you, and you do nothing. What are we doing as Christians if we can't even help each other? That's what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, and you're going to say that you believe in God and you have faith in him, and you can't handle the small thing of helping someone out of the blessings that God has given you, what are we doing? Why even come together as a body? I mean, be seriously. That's what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. Matthew 25, we don't have to turn there, but Matthew 25, 34 through 46, I'm going to just summarize that. Is Christ telling about the judgment, right? When followers of him were going to come before him and be told, good job, because you took care, you fed and clothed the needy, you fed the ones that were hungry, and then the person who was going for judgment came up and said, well, when did we see you needy? When did we see you needing clothes? And he talks about doing it for the least of these. Christ himself goes through the same detail in Matthew 25. We have to understand that part of our job is to live out, to work out the faith that we have, to work out our salvations. We're going to look in Philippians shortly as well. But I know it may seem like I'm beating a dead horse, but I want you to understand this is just an example. It doesn't mean that it's limited to helping someone make it to work next week or helping someone with some groceries, okay? That's not what it's limited to. That's just simply the example, because that's so basic that we should already be doing that. That's so basic, it's almost a duh moment, right? James is saying, we should already be doing this. Why are we not doing this? Why are you not taking care of the basic needs of each other when you say you're a follower of Christ? Okay. Now, I want to say, I always try to bring balance to it. It doesn't mean that we help, someone suddenly grows a need for a big screen TV or a brand new car or something. Okay, so remember, there's balance in everything, okay? So I'm not saying that we need to pull up a bunch of money to buy someone a new house, okay? And that's not, you know, it's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the basic life needs of our body should always be met by the rest of the body. That's part of the example of the early church. That's part of the command of James right here. That's partially how we can live out our faith. And you have to be wise in what you're doing as well, right? God calls us to be good stewards of what he's blessed us with. So I'm not saying to go around writing checks and putting yourself into financial difficulty either, right? That doesn't help anything either, okay? But again, the basic needs, the basic working out of your faith, as James used as an example, is helping one another. Now, when we look at believing in God, because I'm so glad that James addresses this right in the middle of this. So let's look at verse 20. Verse 19. I'm sorry, I skipped over it. So verse 19. So you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So do you know that demons believe in God? Right? It says it right there. The God is one is a reference. The Jews would understand that. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's the Shema that they recite daily. I was actually, this Friday night, it was amazing to hear, for one of my classes in seminary, I went to observe a synagogue service at a Jewish temple in Rogersville. To hear Deuteronomy 6 recited in the original Hebrew is amazing. So if you've never heard it, it really is an amazing experience to hear them do that. And then they said it in English as well, and they emphasized that God is one. Right, so when James writes this, he knows that the believers that have been converted out of Judaism will understand that you believe that God is one, because in those days there were so many polytheistic religions and there was many gods. So for the Jews to say God is one, they knew that this is the one true God, Yahweh, as they would worship him. So when he says this, he knows the Jews are going to understand what he's saying. And he says, good, I'm glad that you think God is one. I'm really happy for you, but the demons think that. Do the demons work out salvation? Are demons saved? No, right? We know they're cursed, okay? So if the very demons believe that God is one, believing that God exists is not what it's about, right? What he's saying is, it's not simply about going, yeah, there's a God, you know, I think he's up there somewhere, and then living your life as normal. And then not having the change that Scripture says you're going to have when salvation comes upon you through the Holy Spirit, right? When you receive that justification, your life is going to change. Okay, so let's continue looking at James here a little bit further. He breaks down in Abraham. So in verse 20 and 21, he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? So he even calls them fools that don't understand that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Wouldn't we like to have perfect faith? Right? I know I would. Anybody else want to have perfect faith? Right? What does it say right there? What is that alluding to? To have perfected faith is to follow the commands of a holy God. That's what it's saying. So when he says Abraham was justified by his works, does that mean that Abraham earned his salvation by taking Isaac up the mountain, by taking a three-day trip, going out of his way, binding him, putting him on the altar? Was he earning his salvation? Assuredly not. Absolutely not. 100% unequivocally no. Okay? So please understand, when I talk about working out our salvation, I'm talking about working out our salvation, not working for our salvation. Sometimes those smallest words can make the most significant difference. Okay? But what Abraham did was he had faith in what God was going to do. And we're going to talk more about Abraham next week when we finish out chapter 8. But Abraham's faith justified him before he ever even received the command to take Isaac there. But the proof of that faith was what? Taking Isaac to the mountain. Okay? So the faith did not, the trip to the mountain did not save him. It was the working out of his salvation. Okay? So I want to make sure we're all on the same page there. You cannot earn your salvation, but you cannot have faith without works. Everybody on the same page with me so far? Can I get an amen? Yeah? Everybody good? Okay. All right, good. So let's continue. I want to read a quote here. Praise God for good friends who listen to the Lord, and it's been amazing. I've had one friend that I saw a video that I'm going to reference in a moment. I've had another friend who sent me a quote this week, all pertaining to what the sermon was about. God is good, and he works in amazing ways. I want to read a quote by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is an amazing theologian. He wrote some amazing books. If nobody's ever read any of his works, I would recommend starting with Knowing God, an amazing, amazing book. So if you haven't read any of his stuff, I would recommend it. J.I. Packer says this, quote, "It must be said that what the Bible looks for in Christians is not the consciousness of a conversion experience, but the evidence of a converted state." End quote. I'm going to read that again. It must be said that what the Bible looks for in Christians is not the consciousness of a conversion experience, but the evidence of a converted state. End quote. Think about that for just a minute. The Bible doesn't care about your feelings, guys. I'm just going to be honest with you. We want to love God, and we want to feel that we're a part of him. We have that relationship, but that is not what the Bible says is evidence of your salvation. Okay? What the Bible says is evidence of your salvation is the working out by faith the works in following the commands and obedience that God says in that book. I know that may sound a little harsh, but the Bible doesn't care about your feelings. I'll just be honest. It doesn't. What are you doing to work out and prove that you are a changed person in a converted state? It doesn't matter what experience you can point to. It doesn't, okay? I don't care how many church camp experiences you've had where you raised your hand in the back and said, I'd like to be saved, and they went on with life, okay? I don't care how many times you've been baptized. I don't. Okay? I don't care how many times you come to this altar or walk this aisle with tears in your eyes and then go out and live like the world. I don't care. Those feeling situations don't prove anything. Not a thing. That's just what Scripture says, right? If that bothers you, I'm sorry. If it bothers you, I hope it's the Holy Spirit convicting you that you're in that state, just to be honest with you, okay? I truly don't care all the things that those emotional feelings matter situations. Are you like the world after you said that prayer? That's what matters. Do you go out and you live the same way that you lived before you had this experience? Okay? Or is there a difference in your life? Is there something different about you? Can someone point to you and go, someone changed that person right there? There's an old saying that people don't change, right? You guys have heard that before? God changes people. Okay? God changes people. If you are not looking towards working out your salvation, you better check the pulse on your faith, because there's a good chance it's dead. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. This is what I referenced a moment ago. Now we'll see it in black and white. So Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to take my jacket off, guys. I'm just, man. Now I'm rocking the suspender look. All right, whoa. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For what? For God's glory. Okay? I want you guys to understand that even working out our salvation is God at work in you, challenging you, molding you, bringing you through the sanctification process for his good pleasure. Not for your own. And we're going to go back to John chapter 8. I want to show you the amazing thing that Christ says about himself. But it's for his glory that we work out our salvation. Okay? I'm going to leave you with this on this point. Stop looking like the world. The world has enough of its own people challenging each other and fighting for who can be the most immoral. They don't need our help who claim to be something different. Okay? Understand, when you claim to be a Christian, you have set yourself apart. The world, who doesn't know anything about the Bible, knows that if you claim to be a follower of Christ, you're supposed to be something different. People have no idea what the Scripture says. Understand that. They have expectations for you to live out your faith. It's as simple as that. Are you keeping Christ's words? Think about that. Now, there's two sides to every coin, and there's a finding a balance, because you can be an extreme. You can go from, I have enough faith, I don't have to work out, I believed in God one time, it doesn't matter what I do, grace is enough to cover all my things. You're on this extreme way over here. And then there's the other extreme where you do so many works because you want to make sure that people are looking at you. And there's two sides to this. Thankfully, praise God, Christ addresses both in John chapter 8. So let's flip back over to John chapter 8. My next point, the second point, I've only got two today, so don't worry. Okay. John chapter 8, verses 52 and 53. It says, the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So here the Jews, they challenge him with being a Samaritan and a demon. He comes in and he says, those who keep my words will not die. Okay, he gives them the key to eternal life, right? We know he's up to this point taught himself. They know the gospel at this point. Christ has laid it out through chapters 7 and 8. They know what it is. And now he comes to the culmination of what he's saying. And in verse 51, he said it. If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. What did the Jews do? And earlier when I said that verse 30 and 31, it says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. So if you look at verse 31 in chapter 8, John specifically says that it was the Jews who had believed in him. Notice that in this verse, 52, it says the Jews. So they lost that believer status. Now, I'm not saying they lost their salvation. What I'm saying is he was speaking directly to those who did not believe. Okay, so sometimes it's important to catch those small nuances of the references of who he's talking to understand who it truly is that he's directing this to. Okay, so he's not talking to the believing Jews. He's specifically talking to the unbelieving Jews. Okay, now, what do they reference? What do they pull out? You guys remember what I called it earlier? What do they pull out? The big crutch, right? Abraham is back out again. They're going to start leaning on it even heavier. Instead of understanding what Christ was saying, and instead of going and understanding he's offering them the gift of eternal life, they buckle down. They dig their heels in. They're ready for a fight. How stiff-necked Israel was. How often does God call them that in the Old Testament? Stiff-necked people, right? They pull out this crutch and they start talking about, oh, so what you're saying is that you're better than Abraham. Is that what you're saying? You're better than Abraham? You're better than the prophets? They all died, but you're telling me that you can give eternal life? No. They missed the point. They completely sidestep what he's saying. They completely misunderstand it through their own ignorance, through their own blindness. They miss what he's saying. But what does he do? Christ knows their true motivation. What they're actually asking is, by that last phrase, the prophets died to whom do you make yourself out to be? They are asking, how dare you glorify yourself above who we think we are and who we serve and who the true crux of our salvation, how dare you say that you're better than them? Do you think that this is, okay, this Jesus guy, he's looking for his own glory. That's what it is. He's looking to bring himself up. Christ immediately goes to the heart of what their true motivation is. Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Think about that for just a second. Read that first thing that Christ says. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. You guys remember who's speaking here? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Word made flesh, the Holy Lamb who is due all worship, is saying that glory for himself means nothing. If Christ himself does not glorify himself but glorifies the Father, what are we doing? When our motivation is to make ourselves look good, when our motivation for service is not to obey God and to have a better relationship with him, when our motivation to share the gospel is because we want people to know that we are who we say we are, right? And we're Crossbridge, right? And again, I'm not saying that anyone has that attitude in here. All I'm saying is we need to make sure that we're checking ourselves according to Scripture. Because if Jesus Christ, the one who we know from beginning to end of that book, is worthy of all glory and praise and worship and honor, says, don't honor me, put it to the Father, shouldn't we be doing the same? How much less of a person are we? How much lower are we as human beings than Jesus Christ? And yet we try to glorify ourselves day in and day out. So that's the balance that I want you guys to understand. There's a balance of working out your salvation, making sure that your faith is shown by your works, as James 2 says. But then there's the other extreme where everything that you do after you're saved is so that you can look saved. You understand what I'm saying? There is a balance that Scripture teaches between the two. You can't go from one extreme to the other. There is a balance. Does everything that you do glorify God? Does everything that I do glorify God? Does everything that Jeff does glorify God? If it doesn't meet that litmus test, don't do it. I don't care if you're sharing the gospel. If you're going to share the gospel and your motivation is to go share the gospel just so people know that you're out sharing the gospel, don't go do it. Just to be honest, don't go do it. Now, God can use the gospel in his own time and in his own ways, okay? So I'm not saying that you're going to hinder someone's salvation. If God wants them to be saved, they're going to be saved, period. Okay? But what I'm saying is your motivation has to be to glorify God. Now let's look at 54 and 55. Let's continue reading. "And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." So there it is again. He's talking about keeping his word. Okay? We have to understand, and I'll reference back to John 14, 31. "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Christ speaking again, to keep his word. And how often do we see through the Gospels that we are to be as Christ is because he is like the Father, that we are in him as he is in the Father. So if Christ follows exactly what God says, we have to follow exactly what God says. I'd like everyone to turn quickly to Matthew 22. I know I'm running short on time. Matthew chapter 22. I know I go back to this passage a lot. 22:37-38. I have to look up. If I remember correctly, I think I've referenced this in almost every one of my sermons. Yeah, I'll have to look it up. This is one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite passages. Matthew 22:37-38. And this is the conversation between Christ and the lawyers of the day, if you will. And they come and ask him what the greatest commandment is. He says in verse 37, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." You cannot obey God the right way without doing it with your entire being. To love God is to obey God. To love God is to obey him with every fiber of who you are, every part of it. What do you do for the person that you love or the thing that you love? You focus on it. You spend time on it. You bring glory to the thing that you love. You worship the thing that you love. But it has to be with every fiber of your being when it comes to loving God. There's no way around that. I'm going to move a little bit faster. So let's look at practical application here, okay? John chapter 8 again. Let's just flip back over there and be there because I may reference a couple points there while I'm talking. I want to get practical a little bit. The Matthew passage that we just read, I had a friend share this week on Facebook, an amazing clip of D.A. Carson. If you don't know who D.A. Carson is, and another amazing theologian, I'd highly recommend his commentaries, his books, listen to his preaching. An amazing, amazing man of God. And he references Matthew 22, and I'm just going to summarize what he said. I didn't write it down. I just want to summarize what he said. And he said, when you love God, you want to read his word. You want to pour through his word. And then he references meditation. And I had never put this together, and I'm so glad that he did. So in Eastern religions, meditation is all about emptying your mind, right? You want to put everything out of your mind so you can be still and come closer to karma or whatever you want to talk about, okay, when it comes to meditation, right? But meditation on God's word, the scripture talks about meditating on God's word. It's not about emptying your mind. It's about filling your mind. Dr. Carson talks about filling your mind with the scripture that you already know and meditating on it and thinking through it and going. He referenced the first chapter of John in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14 about the word becoming flesh and the word being there at the beginning. And you come to this place where you've meditated on the word of God and you go, oh, God, all I can do is fall before you in worship. All I can do is ask you to be closer to you. I'm going to call this the obedience helix. Okay, everybody know what a helix is? Think of a spring on its end, right? So it starts at one point and circles and slowly gets higher and higher, right? It's a helix, okay? So it goes around the same path over and over, but slowly gets higher. So when we look at an obedience helix, We're looking at following the steps, following the cycle. So you get saved and you come to salvation. You go, thank you, God, I'm a sinner. Thank you for saving me. And you start reading the word and you start pouring through it and you meditate on it and you follow his commands and you get to this point where you've risen and you come up and you go, Lord, thank you for who I am. Please challenge me more. Change me more. I want to meditate on your word more. And you go back to the scriptures and you see it again and you repeat this cycle and you see the new thing that wants to change you and you see the new thing in scripture that God's challenging you with, and you feel the Holy Spirit sanctifying you in a different aspect of your life, and it brings you to a place again where you get to go, God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for being the glorious one that I bring all worship to and I bring all obedience to. Lord, continue to change me, and you go through this cycle. And what does it do? In the obedience helix, it brings you higher and closer in a relationship to God. That's the practical thing we can take away from John Chapter 8, 49 through 55. Obedience to honor him. Get in the practical places. I was thinking about trying to look at some practical things that look for, you know, hey, and I always have to say this anytime I talk about obedience, because Jeff, if you're listening, don't speed while you're driving, okay? But I was trying to think of practical things, right? So not speeding or you know, filing your taxes without cheating and things like that. And I can talk about stuff like that, but here's really what it boils down to. There's two steps. Step one, learn the word of God. Learn it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Think about it. Study it. Listen to sermons. What do you fill your mind with through the week? Fill it with God's word. Wash yourself with it. Pray for a better desire. Pray to understand it more. Pray that the Spirit fills you. Step two. Now this, step two gets a little trickier, okay? So hold on to your seat. Do it. Everybody with me still? Okay. Do it. Follow the word of God. I'm not saying it's easy, okay? But in principle, it's pretty simple. Do it. Study the word of God, follow it, understand it, meditate on it, learn it, and then apply it. Just do it. I'm not going to stand up here and say all the different things that you should be doing or ought to be doing or anything else, because I don't want anyone to get the idea that Josh says I have to do this, so I better do it, and then glorify yourself that I just preached against. So I'm not going to tell you the steps to take. Learn the steps to take. Understand what obedience is. Understand what the Word of God says, and then do it. Okay? That's the same reason I don't use a salvation premeditated salvation prayer, because I don't want you to do it just for the sake of me saying do that. That should come between you and God. That's a conversation for you and him to have. It's the same idea. I'm not going to tell you these specific steps to say, follow God's word and bring him glory. That's what it's about. So again, I said earlier, I don't want to get caught in extremes, okay? I'm just going to recap quickly. To obey is to honor. Our team can start moving forward as I recap, if you guys would like. To obey is to honor, okay? Faith without works is dead. Work out your salvation, as Philippians 2. It's not work for your salvation, it's work out your salvation. But don't go to the other extreme of everything you do is for everybody to look at me to make sure that I've done everything right. These suspenders are great. Okay? Don't everybody look at me, okay? That's not what it's about either. Are you doing the working out of your salvation for the glory of God? Because if Christ himself does everything for the Father's glory, not for his own, we had better be on the same mindset. Okay? So those are the two things I want to talk to you about today. As we get prepared for an invitation, I'd like everyone to stand for me, if you would. Now, I've talked a lot to my brothers and sisters in Christ today, but if you are someone here who goes, I don't have any motivation at all, I don't understand what you're saying, I don't understand what you mean by salvation, what I mean by this is simply, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. We have fallen short of the law of God that says to be perfect, to be right with him. All of us have. And there's only one that offered himself so that we could be justified before him. That's what salvation is about, is having faith and trusting in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your sins. If you haven't had an opportunity to speak to someone about that, I would love to speak with you about that this morning. We have several people that would love to speak with you. If we get a whole bunch of people, I pray God has where we have to pull up a bunch of people one day. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? If there's anything you want to talk to me about, pray with me about. If you want to use the altars, you're welcome to come during this song of invitation. If you want to look at church membership or baptism, please come down and talk to me. But this is a time where I want you to reflect on what we've just talked about and examine yourself according to the scriptures that we just learned. First of all, are you working out your salvation in obedience to what scripture says? And two, what is your motivation? Is your motivation for your glory or for his? All right. You guys can go ahead whenever you're ready. But if you'd like to pray with me, please come forward.